invite you to be finding the book of Jeremiah chapter 1 in your Bible this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll read from there and get started today. Jeremiah chapter 1, good to see you. Glad that you're here. Quick bit of housekeeping. Just make sure everybody remembers that on Sunday mornings we are doing our Discerning the Truth class this quarter. All adults are in the auditorium here on Sunday mornings. I would encourage you, if you've not been participating in that, to participate in that. The elders and Brent and Randy and I are convinced of the importance of this study for this church and for making sure that we understand how to rightly discern the truth of what God would have us to do as His people in this place. And so we encourage you to be participating in that if maybe you've not been with us on these Sunday mornings. Also, to remind everybody that a week from today, next Sunday night, we'll do a question and answer portion of the evening service, where you can email Brent or I any questions you have coming out of that class, things we've been talking about, things you'd like discussed a little bit more deeply or clarified, and we'd be happy to hear from you, like to hear from you. And so please do, over the course of this next week, email Brent or myself with anything you'd like to see us address in that Sunday night service a week from today, next Sunday evening. And we'll be doing that for our evening service. All right, hopefully now you found Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah basically chronicles the death of the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is God's color commentator on what's happening and why it's happening all the way through from the beginning to the end of the final death throes of his city as the judgment for centuries of sin comes due upon that generation. A generation, to be sure, which had done its own to merit the judgment even by itself. Jeremiah chapter 1 is the story of God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet. I invite you to begin reading with me verse 3. We'll jump around here a little bit. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." And I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth, and because I read Exodus and Moses tried this. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day a prophet over the nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And dropping down to verse 17, God finishes this call to Jeremiah this way. He says, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." It's a stunning call that goes on here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't want to be a prophet. Jeremiah knows the high price that prophets of God have paid throughout Israelite history, and he knows well the time and place in which he lives, and that he being a prophet of God will not end well for him either. He will suffer if he is a prophet, and he does not want that. And so Jeremiah tries to demur to the God who comes to him, the God who says, basically, "Before you were conceived, I had a purpose for you. I knew you before you existed. I knew what I wanted to accomplish with your life in the world. And now's the time to get on with that work, Jeremiah." Jeremiah demurs. He pulls a small-scale Moses with God. "Oh, no, God, I'm not the right guy for this job." The negotiations go on much less lengthy than what happened in Exodus. God's done this before. He won't do it again. He gets right to the point with Jeremiah. Basically, do this or else. "Don't be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." Over the course of chapter 1, what God's doing for Jeremiah is he's reassuring Jeremiah. He's trying to get Jeremiah to understand, Jeremiah, it's not about you. It's about who's with you, who's helping you. "I knew you in the womb, Jeremiah. I raised you up for this purpose in the world, and I won't leave you hanging now. You're going to be okay." And so God, in the verses that we skipped over there in chapter 1, God works with Jeremiah a little bit to try to get him to see the world and his place in it the way God sees it. But ultimately, God gets down to the point in verse 17 and just says to him, "You have to do it, Jeremiah. There's no negotiating about this." It's a stunning way to end a pep talk, isn't it? "Do what I say or else. Do what I tell you to do, Jeremiah, or I will expose you and embarrass you in front of everyone. That's how we talk to our children sometimes as parents, or those of us who remember our parents and how they sometimes talk to us, right? Sometimes you say to your child, you know, you want to cry about that? I'll give you something to cry about if you want something to cry about. You ever have that conversation with one of your kids? The thing is, it's a stunning way to see God for a lot of people, especially in this day and this age in which God is comfortable, God is soft, God is our buddy, God is here to make life better, not to make life harder. We want, we expect, we think that God should be nice, that he should get heavenly hugs and bless us, not threaten us with an or else. If you don't do this, Jeremiah, I will make your life miserable. I will ruin you. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, this is in the Bible, and this is part of how God works sometimes. This is how God really works. We are the created. He is the creator. He, therefore, has the right to tell us what to do with the life that he gave us, because after all, he was around before we even existed. And he has every right to speak to us this way, whether we like it or not, whether it's fun or not. So Jeremiah opens, this is ironic when you stop and think about it, Jeremiah opens the book that begins his prophetic ministry with a brief biography. I got the job, I'm a true prophet, I got the job because I've seen God, and God told me I had to do it. So here I am, let's get on with it. We like to think of God again as that gentle, grandfatherly figure, somebody who scolds with a frown, somebody who never gets very angry, somebody who just sits there and shakes his head like a grandfather would and say, "Oh, I just wish you hadn't done that, little Johnny. Shouldn't have done that. Do better next time." Or a God who implores the mere dust bunnies that we are with, "I really wish you would you pretty please do what I ask you to do?" When we actually read the Bible, the whole Bible, not just the happy parts of the Bible, not just the fun parts of the Bible, not just the crutch-stitched things that we hang in our hallways that are too easily verses taken out of context and that we've perverted or overextended in their application. When you actually read the whole Bible, cover to cover, this is part of who God is. This is part of what the real God is. And he is not somebody to be trifled with. So Jeremiah opens his book with, "God came to me and told me I had to do it. I really didn't want the job, but he said, you better do it or else." And it's even more striking that the book begins this way when you think about this. Given that this is an inspired book, this is God's inspired word through Jeremiah, the fact that this book is inspired and that chapter 1 in the story of Jeremiah's call with that's not too subtle threatening call from God to Jeremiah in it, the fact that this is part of the inspired record means that God's okay with how he comes off in this. God isn't worried about what we think about him in this regard. He doesn't mind us seeing him this way. I mean, see that's the thing, you know, when human beings write memoirs, when some high political figure, a former president or a high-level cabinet secretary writes their memoirs after they leave office, you know, there's always a little bit of controversy in the media. Because inevitably, somebody who's named in the memoir, you know, has to get a press conference or has to get on Today or one of the talk shows and say, "Hey, that's really not what happened. Let me tell you my side of the story. I don't like how I came off in this memoir. I'm not really that big of a jerk. I'm not really that evil of a person. I'm not really that difficult to work with." That's how it works in memoirs. In this book, God's got no problem with how he comes off. And that should tell us something. God accepts, God endorses the idea that sometimes he is the God who simply says, "Do it or else. You have no choice. This is who I am, and this is what I want, and this is what you are, and this is what you have to do." In the Bible, it's called the fear of God. Well, it's a foreign concept to a lot of people today. It's part of the Bible we don't like and we're not comfortable with. God is not overly concerned that we think that he's nice or cuddly or gentle in a way that makes him weak to our wills. God really doesn't care much with whether we like what he's doing. He is God. This is his nature. He is righteous. He is holy by definition. He is the creator. And he wants us, at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, he wants us to love him as he is, not as an abstract, not as a caricature, of the nice, cuddly grandfather in the sky. He wants us to love him and to know him as he is, not as we wish he would be. And so in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 20, there God speaks to the prophet and says this. He says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so the sea can't cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they can't cross it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both autumn rain and spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks in the harvest." Here's God. Not that you can blow the mind of God, but you hear the frustration of God in this moment as he looks at his people versus the rest of creation. Because you do realize, ladies and gentlemen, that it's only rebellious humans and angels within all of creation that don't do what we're told. Everything else in nature, everything else in creation does what it's supposed to, respects the authority of God and obeys. Remember what the disciples said when Jesus woke up in the middle of the storm and calmed the sea? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? See, the rest of creation's got no problem with doing what God says. It's just us and Satan and the rebellious angels. It's just us. So here's a God who tells the sea what to do, and it does it. And when he tells us on the other side what to do, we too often respond with something like, not really, God. Or I'll do some of that that's convenient and only when it's convenient, but the rest of it, not so much. Or, you know, God, you know, some of what you're asking for, it's just really not realistic in the 21st century. Or in the 6th century B.C. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't negotiate. And God doesn't bend our opinions. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you?" God asks. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes that I'm commanding you today, for your good, by the way. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. And yet your fathers, yet on your fathers, did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." And that's the issue. That's the issue. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take a bribe. You don't negotiate with God. You don't buy him off. You don't get what you want out of him. He does what he does. He asks what he asks, and he says what he says for our good, he points out. And it's too often somebody sits there and says, "Well, you know, God's standards about sexual morality, or God's very strict standards about marriage and divorce and remarriage. God's high standards about greed and selfishness and covetousness. They're just not realistic in a capitalistic society. They're just not realistic in the internet age with all the temptation that surrounds us. It's just not realistic." And God sits there and says, "But it's for your good." Because the fact of the matter is, how's that anarchy working out for you of doing things your way? The world getting to be a better, happier place doing it your way? How's that working out? You think this is good? You think this is better? Have you checked the news lately? Have you read the headlines? This is better? No, the reality is, as you well know, you've heard before, but let me remind you firmly this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear is not negative. In the Bible, it's positive. It's an interesting thing. The fact is, we do want our kids to be fearful, to be not paralyzingly afraid, but we want our kids to be rightly fearful of legitimate things, don't we? I want my toddler to be afraid of a hot stove, not paralyzingly so that when she's 15, she still won't cook. But even at 15, I still wanted to have a certain healthy fear, a certain healthy respect of that stove, right? Because hot is hot, and that doesn't change no matter how old you are. I want my kids fearful enough of heights that they stay away from railings and edges. And aren't like the guy who wanted to prove that the window really wouldn't break, and so he kept running into it until it did. There's a healthy place in any life for fear. Because fear, rightly shaped and rightly used, keeps us away from dangerous boundaries. There is a place for the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. But so often what we say practically is, you know, God, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're God. But on this particular issue, I do so much else of what you say, but on this particular issue, this particular thing, I'm just going to have to say no at this time. I'm just not going to honor you with my money. I'm not going to give you my time. At least not this week, this month, this year. I'm not going to give you my time while my kids are young. We've just got too much to do and too much going on. I'll give you my time when we get older. Young people in particular, I think we're tempted to think this way. We know what God says. We know what the Bible calls us to. But we kid ourselves that we've got enough time down the road. We'll give God what he wants later after we're through doing what we want for ourselves now. And it's so easy to sit there and say, you know, no, Jeff, I don't treat God this way. I don't think this way. But think about it. How often do we pray to God, and think about that word we're using, God. Or we pray to the Lord. Now think about that word for a minute that we're using, the Lord, the Almighty. We pray to God, we take upon our lips the title of Lord. But our life doesn't match what we're confessing when we use those terms. We address God in prayer when we need him, and we call upon God with terminology that reflects sovereignty. But in our daily lives, if we're honest with ourselves, it's very easy to imply by how we live that he's not sovereign in our life at all. Too often our lives can become a practical negotiation with God. You know, come on, God, I'll meet you halfway on this. I'll give you a couple of weekends here and there. In fact, no, better than that, I'll give you a couple of hours every couple of weekends. But you're wanting all my mind and all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. You're wanting my life, my goals, my stuff, my money. You're wanting me to love others as much or more than myself. That's just not realistic or reasonable at this point in time in my life. I'll give you a couple of Sunday mornings here and there, but don't ask for more right now. I'm just not there. And when we're honest with ourselves, let's be honest about how maybe our prayers really should work sometimes. Rather than praying to God as God or as Lord, let's be honest, sometimes really, some of us, what our prayers really need to be is, dear being who I sometimes obey, but more often than not negotiate with or try to take advantage of, thank you for this day. But now that we're through the present perfunctories, please give me what I want, or else I'll doubt you or the power or point of prayer. To fear God is to hold him in higher respect than that. To be in awe of him. Even when God veiled himself in flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what it was. It was, in a sense, a veiling of God in human flesh. The three chosen disciples got to sneak a peek in the transfiguration of what was really underneath the body, inside the body. And they beheld his glory in the transfiguration. But even when deity was veiled in humanity, there were still times when even for Jesus' closest friends, his 12 disciples, there were some times when Jesus would just do something and they'd fall at his feet and tremble. Think about in the Old Testament, the terror that people sometimes had when they'd see the mere slight manifestation of God, the angel of the Lord, or even just an angel outright. And they think they were about to die because of the immensity of the one whom they had just encountered. Even when God dials down the wattage, so to speak, overwhelming the presence of mere mortals. We talk so much about a God of grace and love and forgiveness and mercy, and that's true, and we should, because certainly God sent Jesus in the world to reveal that aspect of himself to us. And we talk so much about a God who wants a relationship with you and with me, and we talk about a God who gives second chances, and that's true, and that's very much what God wants us to know about him. But we also need to talk about a God before whom we still quake and tremble as well. Because it's interesting that in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, even the Apostle John, who knew Jesus well in the flesh, when he saw him in his glorified and ascended state there in Revelation chapter 1, he still fell and he still trembled. Even Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is one of John's alternate titles. And yet that disciple still fell on his face when he saw Jesus as he is. We need to accept what, I like how Randy Thompson has often called it, the paired goals challenge of keeping two things in balance, of keeping them rightly ordered in relationship to each other. It's not just an either or, that God is a God of love, grace, mercy, second chances, or he's a God to be feared. It's not either or. It's both. But in our time, in our place, in our culture, and really just because of our human nature, we tend to privilege one facet of God over the other, don't we? We tend to privilege the soft and touchy-feely side of God because we're more comfortable with that and because that's a side that we can more easily domesticate and tame. Too often it's too easy to fall into the false dichotomy that's bounced around over the years. You know, the God of the Old Testament was angry and vengeful and judgmental. He was the God who you were supposed to be afraid of. But the God of the New Testament, revealed by Jesus, oh, that's the gentle, loving, calm God, full of mercy and healing and hope. And so I don't have to be fearful, or in any way, the word fear doesn't apply to that God anymore. But I'll tell you what happens too often, ladies and gentlemen, is that we fail to understand that Jesus did not come into the world to die to take away our fear of God. He came to die to take away our sins. Not our reverence, our fear, our awe of the Almighty. If anything, the death of Jesus doesn't free us from a righteous fear of God. If anything, it ought to increase our true biblical fear of God. Because in the death of Jesus, it demonstrates just what a holy God must do to sin to maintain his righteousness. If anything, it ought to heighten the fearful God with whom we have to do. Because of the enormity of what it took for us to have peace with this God. Indeed, that seems to be the Hebrew writer's basic point in Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully, the Hebrew writer says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need in our time and our place to recover that healthy fear. To understand the Hebrew writer's point, that the cross does not soften the fearful respect of the awesomeness of the Almighty. It heightens it. Because if this is what it took to secure our forgiveness in our lives, for those who go on in sin after this, knowing this, having seen this, what fearful vengeance from the Almighty must await for those who have looked upon the price that has been paid, and rather than falling on our face in a fearful gratitude for the grace of the cross, instead think now, you know, all the big stuff's been dealt with. God's just a soft teddy bear now. Nothing much to see here. Just look on. Just keep on using God as you always have. He's here for you. He takes care of your needs and cleans up your messes. Whenever you feel yourself drifting that way with thoughts of that type, go back to this text and listen to what the Hebrew writer says. One last passage I would ask you to think about with me this morning. Is it a familiar one? Luke chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling, stepping on one another. It's a full house. Jesus is packing them in. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark, it will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms or in private messages, in texts, or in closed groups on Facebook, it will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Jesus reminds me very much there of what God through Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 2, at the end of that chapter. There Isaiah just called out God's people, stop regarding man, Isaiah said, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? If you depend upon God for life, then you're not much of a threat. Fear the one who has life within himself and therefore controls true death. Jesus goes on in verse 5, I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Thousands of people flock into Jesus, and this is the sermon he chooses to preach. Not very worried about how it will play with the visitors today, is he? Because he wants us to know the truth. Because only true comfort and only true peace comes from knowing the truth. Not from knowing God in a caricature or in an abstract. Because to be sure, Jesus goes from the frightful poignance of the words he's just spoken to the comforting aspect. This God who is to be feared is on your side. Rest assured. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, paradoxically, for you are more valuable than sparrows. What leads to a fearless life before God? Well, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And let me tell you what Jesus means by confessing. He doesn't mean just intellectual assent to something as so or as true. A confession backed up by a lifestyle. Jesus is the Messiah, and I live my life in light of that reality, whatever the consequences may be. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So here's Jesus in Luke 12. He begins by warning, be careful about hypocrisy. That's always the challenge of the scrupulously righteous. People like the Pharisees, people like me, people like you. At the end of the day, what you do on Tuesday night, Jesus says, that you hide from your brethren, to stay in good standing, what you whisper and what you email. Young people, what you hide from your parents, what you do in your home and with your money that nobody else knows because you're the only one who sees the bank account statements. It's all going to be known in the last day. And all will be known, and then everybody will see what you really are and who you really are because there are no secrets with God. And eventually, soberingly, Jesus says, there won't even be secrets from each other. It will all be laid bare in the last day, not just between you and God, but between you and the human race. We will, all of us, be shown for what we really are. That's a good warning for disciples. First of all, the disciples, the text says, he says this, for those who are publicly known to the larger world as disciples of Jesus. Be careful that your confession is a true one. And so you need to fear this God. You need to recognize what's at stake. That what's at stake is not your paycheck. It's not your upward mobility. It's not your kids' educational or athletic attainments. What's at stake is nothing less than heaven and hell, eternity, life or damnation, life or death, and the truest forms of those two words. That's what's at stake. And you need to understand who's involved in the final say. Not the caricature of God as you wish he was. The God who's in your back pocket taking ideas from you. But God as he really is. And you need to live your life in constant understanding of not just what's at stake, but of who says the final word. Because listen, I mean, let's be honest. Jesus gets right down to it. He's realistic with us. Let's be honest with ourselves. We are often more concerned about what our friends think or what our families think. We are often more intimidated by our bosses, adults, our teachers, our professors, young people. We are often more intimidated, more concerned about what they think of us. We are more often awed by celebrity or political power than we are of God. How many of us have a picture somewhere in our file somewhere of us being with a famous person, and we love that picture? We met with a politician, we met with a celebrity, and we love that picture. Because we're in awe of them, and we're impressed by our proximity to power. We are impressed too often with far too little. And if you're sitting there this morning and saying, listen, Jeff, I hear what you're saying, and that's all well and good, but listen, Jeff, the New Testament clearly says, in places like Romans 8, that God doesn't want us to live with a slavish terror of God because of what Jesus has done for us. I'll say, yes, that's true too. But in a culture that has conditioned us to see God as a slightly impotent, long-suffering grandfather rather than the great I am, before whom mountains melt and seas flee, I would humbly suggest that we probably need to work a little bit harder on biblical fear than on biblical peace in this regard. I mean, to be fair, Jesus is doing the balancing act right here in Luke chapter 12. To be sure, fear the God who has the final say over your eternal destiny. But at the same time, if you're one of his people, don't be afraid. He's looking out for you. He's on your side. There is a balancing act, to be clear and to be sure. But maybe if only because of my own life and my own biography, I know which way of this paired goals I fail and fall too often. And I've been doing this long enough that I seriously doubt I'm the only one. I have known people over the years of my preaching work who do become slavishly terrified of God, paralyzingly so. But in my nearly two decades of experience doing this, they are the minority. Most of us, myself included, don't take God nearly seriously enough. We need to be called back to a healthy fear, a fear that motivates us to respect the God who has the final say over our life, not the final say over our grade or over our promotion or our paycheck, but the God who has the final say over eternal life or eternal damnation. Because at the end of the day, going back to where we started this morning with Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah's basic issue with God was, or the way God finally leaves it with Jeremiah, is do it or else. Do it or else. I am your creator. I am the maker. I tell the sea what it does, and it obeys. You will too, one way or another. Because whether you realize it or not, as you're sitting there this morning making your decision about the relationship that you're going to have with your maker, you need to understand this. That if this morning you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're here this morning and you're a child of God already, but you're not living the confession that you have previously spoken. And you know what God knows, and you think it's hidden right now. Maybe only God knows. But there's going to be a day when everyone's going to know. But if this morning you sit here and you think you're going to be able to, like Jeremiah did, or like Moses did, to negotiate with God, you need to understand very clearly that it's not a take it or leave it kind of thing with God. You will confess him in the end, one way or the other. God makes that very clear. And the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That Jesus is Lord. And so the decision that you're making right now is not whether or not you're going to give your life to God. The decision you're making right now this morning is whether or not you're going to do it to your salvation or to your damnation. Because one way or another, there will come a point in time, if not today, then in the last day, when you will bow the knee and you will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. If we can help you this morning to find grace in that confession, God's favor in that confession, we want to do that. If you're ready in confessing Jesus as Lord to truly repent of the life you've been living and give your life to God to live under his terms and his conditions, will baptize you with the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and your confession can lead to your salvation. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But you're not living the way you should. Pray to God for forgiveness. We can pray for you in some way, encourage you, hold you accountable. Make the decision to do what you need to do right now, like Jeremiah did, to accept God's call before the consequences come due as they inevitably will. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come talk to us as we stand and as we sing.